Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
Acts 4, 1 to 14. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was the evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there with them, there was nothing they could say. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. What an encouraging morning of worship it has been. I want to ask you just to look inside your heart for a moment and reflect back a few moments. How was your experience of communion this morning? My prayer is that for you, it was a rich moment of thanksgiving and remembering, worshiping. Perhaps like me, you've done this many, many times in your life, and you find that there's sometimes when you really connect with what's going on and what's the significance of the symbols, and there's other times when your mind is perhaps distracted by many other things. Please consider with me for a moment why it is at Central here and at churches all over the world, why do we place so much emphasis on regularly coming back to this table and these symbols? At Central, we actually do it every week. On the first Sunday of the month, typically we do it in the big service here, but every other Sunday at 9:45 in the youth chapel, there is a pre-service communion for anyone who would like to participate. But why is it that we keep on coming back so often? Why do we place such significance on this? To give a partial answer, at least, to this question, let me put what I think is quite a bold statement on the screen. It says this: "The symbols on this table, the symbols of communion, vividly represent the central, pivotal event in human history." That's a bold claim. Listen carefully as I try to help you understand what I'm meaning by that. Because up until this event, up until Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection, humans related to the God who created them in particular ways, particularly in accordance with the instructions that were given in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament section of our Bibles. But immediately following the event of the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus, immediately everything is different. Recognizing this seismic shift in how humans relate to God, the writer of the book of Hebrews has an invitation for us. I want you to look closely at this invitation. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in the middle of verse 19, it says this, the writer of Hebrews invites us to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now let's pause for a moment right there. What is this most holy place to which this writer is referring? The most holy place is that place we find described in the Hebrew Bible as God is setting up relationship with the nation of Israel, his chosen people, giving instructions for the tabernacle and later the temple. The most holy place is the place that we call the hot spot of God's presence on earth. It was the place where God came to live close to his people. God was a holy God. People are sinful people. They couldn't have this direct interaction. And yet God came to be close to them, but with a veil in between, a curtain in between. So no one was allowed into that holy place, that most holy place, except for the high priest, and that only once a year after all of the rituals were satisfied. Do you see what the writer is saying to us here? He's inviting us now to enter into the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. And look what he calls it. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. See, everything changed when Jesus died, in terms of the way humanity can relate to the God of creation. We offer the opportunity for communion every week because we believe it's critically important for us to keep on reminding ourselves of the immense privilege that you and I have to live in the very presence of God. It's only possible because of this. It's frankly impossible to overstate the significance of the story of Jesus in human history. In fact, we can say quite boldly that there are fundamentally two chapters in human history. There's the part of human history that's before Jesus, and there's the part of history that's after Jesus. One significant evidence for this is the fact that most countries in the world, all countries but about four, is what I understand, follow the Gregorian calendar. The Gregorian calendar was developed about 500 years after Jesus, and what it did was it divided human history according to the Jesus story. And it said, everything before Jesus came, let's call it before Christ. Everything after Jesus came, let's call it Anno Domini. Or in the recent centuries, a more secularized notation has been developed where today we live in the common era. Before Jesus, it was called before the common era. Either way you call it, it's all rooted and based on the event of Jesus in history. There are two chapters in human history, before Jesus and after Jesus. Now, against the background of all of this, I want to invite you to use your imagination to enter into the story that Marianne read for us a few minutes ago. This dramatic incident in Acts chapter 4, in which Peter and John are the main characters, is occurring just a few weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you see the significance of this? This new and living way, as Hebrews described, is now open, not just for the people of Israel, but for people of all nations, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. People of all languages now have this access into the very presence of God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This new and living way of relating to God is in its very infancy. These are the first baby steps of the new way of Jesus. And what happens in this story that we're reading and going through here is building a foundation for the Jesus movement that will explode out of Jerusalem to almost all of the known world within a few short decades. And that's what the exciting story of the book of Acts is all about, this book that we're studying. But subsequently, this same movement will move across language and cultural barriers. It'll move across oceans and continents, down through centuries, and even, yes, down through a couple of millennia, and even find its way to the very southern tip of Vancouver Island. In June of 2024, approximately 2,000 years after Jesus, where you and me, together with approximately 1 billion other followers of Jesus from around the world, join together to worship God in this new and living way that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Do you see what's happening here? The story in Acts 3 and 4 is a story to which we belong. We're in the same story. Our text this morning is specifically Acts 4, 1-22. Marianne read the first part of it. I'll read the rest of it in a moment. But it's really the concluding part of a story which began at chapter 3 and verse 1. And if you were here over the past couple of Sundays, you heard two great sermons on chapter 3, and I highly recommend that if you weren't here or you missed them, you can listen to them on our podcast or watch them on our YouTube channel. In short, this is a story about a 40-something-year-old man who had been lame from birth. And he had been sitting and begging at the gate to the temple, gate to the place of worship. And as Peter and John approach the temple on this day, he is asking them for money, as he's asking everyone for money. And instead of money, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives him the gift of healing. And this man immediately jumps up and runs into the temple with Peter and John. And there's this scene we imagine really easy of him just jumping and dancing around and hugging Peter and John and creating with great enthusiasm a scene that is quite a furor and a ruckus. Well, in response to all of this that's happening in the place of worship, what we find is that the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple are greatly disturbed. That's what we read at the beginning of chapter 4, by this commotion and the teaching of Peter and John. And so what do? They take Peter and John and they throw them in the slammer overnight. And then they haul them up the next day before the ruling religious council, which was known as the Sanhedrin. And this is the scene that we're in chapter 4. Let's pick it up at verse 15. It's on your sermon notes, or you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. Verse 15 says, "So they," that's the religious leaders, "they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak any longer in this name.' And then they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." So much could be said about this story. I've entitled this message, "Ordinary People in an Extraordinary Story." In the next few moments, what I would like to do, I hope that we may glean from this story how this was true about Peter and John. They were pretty ordinary people, but they're part of a very extraordinary story. This is the very beginning of chapter 2 of human history, if you like. This is the time when humans now have an opportunity to relate to God in this new and living way that's available to all peoples and all nations and all languages. It's the very beginning of that story, this extraordinary story. And what I hope to see is how Peter and John are fitting into this story. But also, guess what? You and I are pretty ordinary people, but we're a part of this very same extraordinary story. True confession. I have several favorite verses in the Bible, but one of my top, let's call it top three or four favorite verses in the Bible comes in this passage. It's verse 13. Let's look at it. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 says this, when they, and they being these religious leaders who had arrested Peter and John and called them up on the carpet, asked them to explain themselves, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You can imagine this happening. These very same religious leaders, in fact, they're noted in the text that Marianne read for us a little bit, Annas and Caiaphas are two of the people mentioned there. These religious leaders were the very same religious leaders that just a few weeks ago Jesus had stood before. They had put him on trial. And as they watch the actions of Peter and John now, and they listen to Peter's words in response to their questions and reprimands, you can imagine them thinking, wait a minute. Wait a minute, I've heard this somewhere before. These religious leaders thought for sure they had put this Jesus problem out of the way when they crucified him. But here they are, hearing the same thing, seeing the same attributes in Peter and John. I want to suggest this morning that there is a takeaway lesson from this story that is quite simple and yet quite profound. Peter and John are looking an awful lot like Jesus. They're sounding an awful lot like Jesus. And even more, I want to suggest that they're smelling an awful lot like Jesus. You know that's a biblical concept, right? Please come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes to us, and he says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the pleasing aroma of Jesus. In this story, we will seek to observe what actions, attitudes, and words, what were those actions, attitudes, and words that caused this austere crowd of religious leaders to observe Jesus in them, to smell Jesus in the way that they acted. And along the way, I want us to be asking ourselves, in what way do people see, hear, and smell Jesus in us? That's the challenge for today. We could say so many things, but let me choose four and go through them quite quickly. The first characteristic of Peter and John that I see is that they are sincerely caring for the real needs of real people. We're going to step back into chapter 3 for this observation. Right at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John are doing exactly what hundreds of people of other Jewish people are doing. They're going up to the temple in Jerusalem at the appointed time of prayer. And you can imagine the picture, people milling past, getting ready to go to their prayers to talk to God. And on the way, there's this lame man who's begging on the side of the pathway. And people have learned to ignore him. Maybe throw him a coin now and again to ease their conscience. But here now comes Peter and John, now followers of Jesus, now also full of the Holy Spirit. And notice, let me remind you of the language that was used back in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where it says, Peter looked straight at him. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. You get the picture? And then Peter said, look at us. And so the man gave them his attention to a person who was normally ignored. Peter and John give their full and undivided attention. There's an intimacy here that says something like this. I'm looking at you. I know that most people ignore you. I recognize that you are a real person with real needs. you have my undivided attention. Doesn't that smell quite a lot like Jesus? Let me give you a little assignment here. Take some time to read through the gospel stories of Jesus and look for how he interacts with people and pay special attention to the language of looking. Let me give you one example. Mark 10, there's a beautiful incident where a man comes running up to Jesus and falls at his feet and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And after an exchange about his knowledge of the law, Mark records these words, Mark 10, 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Peter and John had learned from Jesus to look at people in need. What about you and I? I find this very challenging for myself. I walk the streets of Victoria and see so many people in such desperate need. I don't know where to start. But somehow, may we learn from Peter and John to be people who really look at people, who really care about real needs of real people. Second characteristic I want to observe in this story is that Peter and John are full of what I want to call resurrection confidence. Resurrection confidence. This also comes from a part of Peter's sermon that he preaches back in chapter 3, in particular verses 15 and 16. Peter's speaking very boldly here to these religious leaders. Look at what he says to them. "You killed the author of life." Let's stop there for a moment. Peter's not just saying to these people, "You killed our rabbi, you killed our teacher." You can see from Peter's language here, he has come to be fully convinced of the identity of Jesus, that he really was the one who changed the course of human history. He really was the one through whom everything came into existence. And so he says to them, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see." It's very important for us to notice, my friends, that Peter and John's confidence is not in the power that the Holy Spirit gave them. The healing of this lame man is portrayed in this story as an amazing and irrefutable miracle. What could they say? Here's this guy dancing around who had been lame for all of his life. How could they refute this miracle? But for Peter and John, this miracle of healing was only ever possible because of the much larger and even more irrefutable miracle that preceded it, and that miracle is the resurrection of Jesus. Some decades after this incident, the Apostle Paul will write to the church in Corinth, and he will say to them, "If Jesus doesn't actually rise from the dead, if he didn't actually rise from the dead, then your faith is futile. You might as well just go home." Peter and John are exhibiting this resurrection confidence right here in this early part of chapter 2 of human history. This new and living way opened up into the presence of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. They had found a solid place to stand because they were absolutely convinced that Jesus is not only author of life, but he is risen from the dead and is alive today. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the confidence to look at the whole of life through a new lens. More specifically, it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the confidence to look at the suffering of our lives through a new lens. It's the resurrection of Jesus which gives us the confidence to look at death through a new lens. So the question we ask ourselves this morning is this: do people see Jesus in us by the sense of resurrection confidence we have and the way it informs the way in which we think about the suffering and death that comes close to us in our lives. Please don't misunderstand me. Resurrection confidence does not gloss over the pain of sickness nor the grief of losing a loved one. We still grieve. We still lament all that is wrong in this broken world. But resurrection confidence gives us a context in which to grieve with hope, as we were singing about earlier, because the end is already fixed, because Jesus has risen from the dead. And so it allows us to say with the Apostle Paul, no matter what kind of circumstances are coming my way, no matter how hard they are, I can say with the Apostle Paul, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is resurrection confidence, my friends. Peter and John are exuding it. How do people see us? How do we deal with the challenges of life? A third characteristic of Peter and John that I see is this. I see Peter and John acting with boldness and yet humility. Peter preaches sermons in both chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Acts, and then chapter 4, he addresses the Sanhedrin also. It's a very short statement that he gives, a short sermon. I want to read it again because I believe it encapsulates this boldness in Peter's heart. But what I want us to notice and what I want us to listen for as I read it is listen for boldness, but listen also for what's not there. Notice that there is a lack of arrogance. There's no belligerence. There's no pride. There's just boldness with humility. This is Peter. This is Peter the fisherman. And he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the most educated of the educated. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and were being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone of this new and living way, as the writer of Hebrews described it." And then Peter says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Pretty bold, but not a hint of arrogance. When you and I believe something very strongly, it's so easy for us to become a little bit cocky, to feel slightly better than those poor people who haven't quite figured it out like I've figured it out. Notice that Peter's boldness is tied directly to his resurrection confidence and his certainty about the work that Jesus has accomplished. My friends, can we encourage each other to become more and more Jesus confident? And perhaps a little less self-confident. It's not surprising that immediately following this short speech that the religious leaders are astonished. And they certainly take note that these fishermen had been with Jesus. Finally, one last characteristic. I see Peter and John throughout this whole incident as overflowing with good news. We can see this at every turn in the story, but do you recall what I read to you right at the end of our section? The authorities have conferred and they've decided that the only thing they can do to Peter and John by way of punishment is to forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Do you remember Peter's response? This is what he says, "As for us, we cannot help it. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. I don't know about you, but I find this to be a challenging statement. My father, whom some of you know, and my oldest brother, whom some of you also know, were both what I would consider to be pretty enthusiastic followers of Jesus. I remember, particularly in the case of my father, when I was a younger boy, I'd already come to faith. I considered myself a follower of Jesus, but I was just a little uncomfortable because Dad was always looking for opportunities to witness. He always wanted to talk to somebody on the bus or walking down the street or the neighbors. I couldn't find that enthusiasm in myself, and I consoled myself by saying, well, my dad obviously has the gift of evangelism, and I probably don't. Well, as true as that may or may not be, I am challenged by the example of Peter and John here. They were so full of love and respect for Jesus that it literally overflowed out of them, even at great cost to themselves. I'm told that if you eat spoonfuls of garlic, that it will begin to come out of your pores. Do I need to connect the dots? Right? If we really, really learn to love Jesus more than anything else in our lives, may it be that we begin to smell like Jesus. Worship team, please come back. You know, we could look for more words, attitudes, actions that reflect Jesus in Peter and John. There's more there, but let these four be a start. Sincerely caring for the real needs of real people. Finding that place of resurrection confidence that we stand on. This hope that it gives us in the future. The writer of Hebrews talks about that hope as an anchor for the soul. I pray that that's your experience today. And then boldness, but with humility. And may we be overflowing with good news. My dear friends, let us continually remind ourselves that we are living in the same story as Peter and John. They lived in the first chapter, the first little section of chapter 2 of human history. Here we are 2,000 years later, but it's the same story, the same Jesus whom they saw leave the earth and return to his Father will one day return to this earth and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are part of that story. So may we be those people that people take note from our attitudes, actions, words. May they take note that we've been with Jesus.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.